Morning. Welcome. I have the privilege this morning of introducing our guest speaker, yours truly. Right? Like it's been forever since I've been here, right? I'm so glad to be up here this morning and have the opportunity to share God's word with you. And so grateful for those that have faithfully stood in this pulpit the last few weeks and opened up God's word with us and led us unto his will for us. And so we're going to dive right in. We've been in our series since the fall called Shadows of the King, looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, and we come this morning to the failure of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 12, and we're going to take both chapters and lump them together, if you will. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on introduction this morning, so open your Bibles up to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we'll get started this morning. Our big idea is simply this, that God graciously pursues us even in the seriousness of our sin. And I trust that if you are a follower of Christ, you understand that, and that is something to rejoice in this morning, that God graciously pursues us even in the seriousness of our sin. And so with that in mind, let us open up to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to begin by reading the first four verses. So why don't you just stand in honor of God's word together as we do that. he says this, verse 1, "Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There are two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat his morsels of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the opportunity we have together today to examine this parable and the account of the failure of King David and just draw it to mind today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would advance in our hearts the things that you seek to desire to do and that you would have your way for the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. So what do we got here? We got a parable, right? And in this parable, we're going to see a couple of things. First, we see that there's one city. And in that city, we have a rich man and we have a poor man. Now, the rich man, he has many flocks and many herds, and the poor man has one little ewe lamb that he treats and loves like a daughter. And while they're there and functioning within the confines of this city, a visitor comes along. And he visits the rich man. And what was the custom of the day was to care for that visitor and to prepare something for that visitor. And so what the rich man decides to do is, I'm going to go and rather take from the many flocks and herds that I have, I'm going to take from the poor man who only has one little ewe lamb that he cherishes and nourishes and has since the beginning, and he takes from that to satisfy the need to feed the traveler that has come. Now, just quickly, a couple identifiers, if you will, as we look at this parable, and that is the first, that the rich man is a picture of David, King David. We're going to find that out. The many flocks and herds are the many wives and concubines that David had to meet some of his desires. Second, we see the single ewe lamb. Spoken of in terms in the Hebrew, when it says that he was like a daughter, or she was like a daughter to him, the word daughter there is the Hebrew word bat. And so I'm going to suggest to you this morning that this is a representation of Bathsheba, or Bathsheba, as we know her. And so we're going to consider that she is the ewe lamb and that the poor man was Uriah, the Hittite. And so we're just kind of looking at what is the, in that sense, and then we ask the question of, who is the traveler? Who's the visitor that comes to the rich man, that comes to David? Who is this? And to find out that, we're going to look back at chapter 11 for a moment, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 5 and see if we can't identify, if you will, the traveler that has come along. Verse 1, it says, "Now it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'It is not Bathsheba. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her home. And the woman became pregnant, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" Stop there for a moment. So what do we see here? We see this is beginning to be fleshed out a little bit, if you will. And what we see reminds me of Genesis chapter 3. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. In Genesis chapter 3, right from the very beginning, remember, we're trying to identify for a moment the traveler, the visitor that has come to the rich man. Look what happens in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?'" Skip down to verse 6. "Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate." The experience and the account of Genesis 3 is the same thing that's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In other words, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that when Eve saw that the fruit was desirable, it created an insatiable desire within her to take from that fruit and to eat, even though she knew that that was wrong and was told to not take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when she did so, she took and she ate. Why? To meet the desire that was in her heart. It's no different with David. He was like Eve. What does it say? He desired. He saw her. He desired. What does he do? He saw, he desired, and he takes. And so I would suggest to you this morning that the traveler, the visitor that came to the rich man, to David, was the very lust of his flesh. It was the lust of his flesh that came to him that he was seeking to feed. And so rather than to take from his own, he took from Uriah and he fed the lust of his flesh with Uriah's wife. Let me just ask you the question this morning. What do you do when lust comes to visit you? How do you handle that scenario in your life? How do you handle the temptation when lust travels into your mind, into your heart? James chapter 1, I believe, kind of shows us a progression. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." Now, what I want you to see here is that lust conceives, births sin, sin matures, brings death, the consequence. There's a natural progression. And so what's happening here is that we see David, he sees, he desires, he sends for, and then he takes. This is how sin manifests itself in our lives too. We see, we hear, we smell, we desire, we send for, we take. See, when we allow our minds to meditate on something and to dwell on something, then that temptation, which in and of itself is not sin, manifests into sin, and the action then brings about consequence. That's why Romans 7 is so important, that we would be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Because God is serious about sin. Temptation is not manifestation. Temptation in and of itself, the Lord was tempted in every way and yet without sin. But when we act on that temptation, it becomes sin, and sin bears consequence. Now, one of the often spoke about questions, if you will, in this text, in verse 1 of chapter 11, is why was David not going to battle? When all the other kings were going to battle, what was David thinking? Why was he standing back? And some people would even argue, they would come back and they'd say, yeah, but wasn't Bathsheba just flaunting her stuff? And my argument back to that is, how did the fruit of the tree of the knowledge in good and evil flaunt its stuff? So I don't think you can go and blame Bathsheba. But David, he should have been leading the charge. He should have been out in the battlefield. But because he wasn't, what happened? He had idle time. And idle time leads to idols of the heart. And idols of the heart create sinful desires that are insatiable. And when they lead themselves to your heart and mind, they lead us into sin. It leaves us greatly vulnerable, if you will. And I would just say that it would be a fail, complete fail on my part this morning, that if I didn't take a moment to use this as an opportunity to warn you as a follower of Jesus Christ that idleness is not a good place to be. That's why we believe so strongly in the power of small groups, the small group ministry. And if you're not in a small group, I would encourage you, get in a small group. Small group where you can interact with other believers. And you can share some of your burdens with one another, and you can pray for one another, and you can fellowship with one another. It's a critical part of what we are trying to establish in community together. But I would say idleness leads to idols of the heart. Idols of the heart lead to stimulating sinful desires. And when we give way to those, we fall into sin. So here's what I would say, beware. Be careful. Sin is crouching at the door, and we must be on our guard. You say, well, Pastor, I would never do that. I would never do what David did. And I would say, really? Be careful. Do you truly believe that you're better than David? The one who was out in the field, and when Samuel came and said to Jesse, don't you have another son? These aren't right. These aren't the ones. Go get the other guy. There must be somebody else. And when he comes in, what does Samuel see? The Lord looks at what? The heart. And chooses David out of the pack. The most unlikely choice. And you think you're better than David? Be careful. Take heed. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says it this way, and I love this. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, notice in this little verse here, the difference between standing and falling. Two words, what are they? Go ahead, it's all right, say it. Take heed, right? If you don't want to fall, what do you got to do? Take heed. What's that mean, Pastor? What am I trying to do here? Give careful attention to. Guard yourself from temptation. Flee, run. The danger of pride is really difficult to fight. In fact, Proverbs 16:18 says it this way. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. You think that you would never do something? Be careful. Watch out. Take heed. Think about what Peter did in Luke chapter 22. Peter in Luke chapter 22, he says to the Lord, he says, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus says, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And I wonder in our lives, what denial we would make before the rooster crows. Church, take heed. If we become self-confident in our spiritual maturity and our spirituality, we become less dependent on God, less dependent on His Word, less dependent on the leading of the Spirit in our lives. And when that happens, let me just tell you, temptation goes up and our ability to fight temptation goes greatly down. You say, well, what are some of those areas in our world that we have to fight against? What are just some common idle time failures? Some of the things that deter us from following Christ in a greater fashion. Let me just first define for you what I would think of as an idol. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture your heart, your mind, and your affection more than Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture your heart, your mind, and your affections more than Jesus Christ. You say, well, that could be anything. Yeah, let me just give you a few things that would be great deterrents from following Christ. First one is this, pornography. Since we're on the subject of sexuality here with David this morning, let me just dive right in. I would just say this about pornography, and I'm going to dial back because I got a little worked up this morning in the first service because I hadn't preached in a while, so, you know, sometimes I get a little fired up. That's okay. Let me just say this. If you're choosing to allow your mind to dwell in those areas, then all you're doing is setting yourself up for dissatisfaction in life. Because for you, fantasy will never, never be what reality is. Your reality will never meet the fantasy that you're dwelling on. And so you're going to be dissatisfied your entire life with whatever the Lord has provided for you and a spouse by way of a provision for your flesh. Take heed. Be careful. You say, well, why are you on that, Pastor? I mean, I didn't come to church to hear about pornography. No, you want to know why I'm on it? Because 50% of the people in the church are addicted to pornography. I'm not saying it just this church. I'm talking about the church universal. That's the stat, and I bet it's much higher. It is a wicked evil, and it is of the enemy himself, and it is one purpose, and that is to destroy you and your relationships. Take heed, flee, run, do whatever you have to do to escape that. When I was in high school, I'd never been to a concert. And I went to a concert. The very first concert I ever went to was a guy named Howard Jones. And it was the first time I ever saw somebody wear a earpiece that came around and had a little mic thing on front of him. And he had a song that had a horrible lie. In the verse, it said this: you can look at the menu, but you just can't eat. You can feel the cushion, but you cannot take a seat. You can dip your foot in the pool, but you can't have a swim. Could I just say, take heed. Be careful. Do not allow your mind to go into places it should not go. You will destroy your relationships. There's a second thing, and that is romance novels, romance movies. Now, that's not a horrible thing in and of itself, but let me just say, if you're like one of these folks that just loves to read romance novels, you are just setting up your husband for failure. He will never be what that guy is in the book to that gal. It's impossible. Yeah, but he's so debonair, whatever that is. But your guy isn't. Okay? So just know that. You're just setting yourself up for dissatisfaction. And by the way, you guys that are addicted to, you know, watching, I don't know, soap operas, probably aren't any of you, but that's okay, because your gal isn't either, all right? So don't put yourself in a situation where you're falsely comparing your spouse to some fantasy that's been made up to make you think that your situation stinks. All right, we're just on a roll here. Let's just go down the list. Video games. Pastor, you're going to come on me about video games? Absolutely, I'm going to come on you about video games. You want to know why? They're the biggest waste of time I've ever known. You should never waste your time on video games. Listen, you cannot justify the time. No, you can't. So listen, here, listen up. Video games do one of two things. They leave you puffed up or angry. Right? You finish the game. Now, I've never played a video game, so I don't know. But I understand by observation of all of you and others that you win the game and you talk about it for 24 hours. Like, I destroyed that guy. It was amazing. The guy, he's like, I'm going to get him tonight. You know, this is crazy. I don't like that. Is that the way you want to walk through life? Of course not. Don't waste your time. There's better things to put your time into. Trust me, life is short. And I don't think when you come before your maker, you're going to say, I was awesome in this game. I don't think so. Like, he doesn't care. And say, what'd you do with what I gave you, your salvation? What'd you do with your spouse? What'd you do with your children? What'd you do with the resources I entrusted to you? I think that's what Jesus is going to ask us. Okay, social media. Now you're really getting me, Pastor. Social media. The problem with social media is this. It acts as a false gospel. Because here's what you do. You go on social media with the desire to feed your desire of being accepted by the world. And so what's important to you is how many likes you get on some kind of whatever you put out there. And if you don't get enough likes in enough time, you take it off because that would be embarrassing. I only got 3 likes and it was 30 minutes. Who cares? I don't give one iota care of how many Facebook friends you have. And neither does Jesus Christ. And I'm just telling you that these things are from the enemy because they're pursuing you to think that you need to be accepted by people you don't even need to be accepted by, because you, if you have entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, have been accepted by the King of Kings, the Lord of this universe. So why are you in pursuit of acceptance from other things? That's showing that you're not grateful for what you've been granted in Christ. Waste of time. Okay, online shopping. Only thing I'll say on online shopping is I wish I had bought Amazon stock a long time ago. Let me go on. So sports. Sports. Could I say this? I love sports. I grew up, I started wrestling when I was this tall. And I was a football player and a baseball player, and I loved athletics. I love athletics today. But here's the problem with sports today. Problem with sports today is that we see little Johnny when he's about 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, and we think, that guy's going to be a superstar. But the only way he's going to become a superstar is if we get him in a club. And if we get him in a club, then he's got to go traveling to there and to there and to there and to there and to there. He's got to go to Columbus one weekend. He's got to go to Houston the next weekend. And he's going to be on a volleyball team, or he's going to be on a baseball all-star team. He's going to be. And all this time and energy and money is wasted on trying to build little Johnny into something that he may never become, because you think that he's going to become this superstar and make a bunch of money. Who cares? You know what you're teaching Johnny? Because you know when those things take place? When does that happen? When do the clubs have their tournaments? Sundays. You know what you just showed Johnny? You just showed Johnny that Sunday doesn't matter if you're in church or not. Sunday is building you up to be a better volleyball player, a better soccer player, better football player. Really? I would just say this. Listen, parents, this is so critical. If you're good enough, you can just get by with the high school athletic program, and if you shine, they will take notice of you. I promise you. Don't waste your money, don't waste your time, and don't waste your testimony with your children because you're chasing them all over, pursuing something that most likely will never come. And you know what happens when they turn about 17, 18, and all the others have caught up to their abilities and gone beyond? They feel rejected, and they feel like they're failed. They're failures because for 8 years, you were telling them how great they're going to be, and all of a sudden, their whole psyche's messed up because they didn't get the full ride scholarship, and they didn't go on to professional athletes. And you think they're going to turn to church then? Not a chance. Why would they go to church? You pursued with them athletics long before gathering together with God's people and worshiping the Lord. So you guys are pretty excited about coming to church today. Let me just say this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You know what the next verse is? Next verse says this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Here's what I would say. There is no evidence whatsoever in chapter 11 that David looked for a way of escape. David didn't look for a way of escape. He knew what he had done was wrong. He fed his lust. He fed the traveler. How did he do it? Not with his own wives and concubines, but taking from another one his only ewe lamb. So what comes after he saw, he desired, and he took? He's going to cover it up. You got to cover it up. Because there's no way he can expose it, because exposing it would be putting a death warrant on himself, because he knew that it was worthy of death. And so just like Adam and Eve, what they did when they sinned, immediately covered themselves, because all of a sudden shame and guilt were present. And just in that situation, they had to conceal that. They had to cover that. David's doing the same thing. And guess what? So do you and I. So do I. So do you. What's the cover-up plan? Well, first plan was this. Bring Uriah home. Okay, that's a great plan. If I could just get Uriah off the battlefield, bring him home, he'll go in, he'll clean up, and he'll lie with his wife, and then 9 months later, she'll have a child, he'll be out on the battlefield, and when she has the child, nobody will know it's from me because he was here and lied with her, and there's no DNA evidence in 950 BC. Okay? So, great plan? Great plan? I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, the plan didn't even work because Uriah was more righteous than David. So what's plan B? Plan B is, I got to get him drunk. I got to get him drunk next night. Why don't you come over and have dinner with me, Uriah, and I'll get you drunk, and then you can go home and you can lie with your wife. Let me just, on a side note, just say that, what is that implying? That implying that drunkenness actually lessens your defenses against sin. And so I choose not to drink any alcohol, and I'm not asking you to do that. I'm just simply saying that drunkenness is sin. And drunkenness removes your defenses against sin. Now, for some reason, and then crazy enough, and you're going to say, well, I can do it just like Uriah. I won't give in. See, Uriah didn't do it. Uriah was a pretty unique guy. Plan C. What's plan C? I got to put Uriah in danger. I got to kill him. How are you going to do that, David? I'm going to send a letter with Uriah, sealed with the king's seal, going to send it to Joab. I'm going to tell Joab to put him in the front of the lines, and when he's in the front of the lines, to retreat from him so that he'll get killed. Joab executes on behalf of David, and Uriah dies. That brings us to the end of chapter 11. Covering up sin is a horrible situation. Can you not just see how one sin begets another sin, begets another sin, begets another sin? So let me ask you, do you do this? Do you do this? How about I take the knife and just kind of drive it a little closer into your heart for a second? What sin in your life right now are you concealing? What sin are you seeking to cover up? What sin have you been covering for a long time? What toll has that taken on you? What toll has that taken on your relationships? What toll has that taken on your communion with God? You know, in James chapter 4, he comes and he says, "You adulteresses," God says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" James is confronting us that we place idols in our lives, things in a place of prominence that God so desires, and in doing so, we are committing spiritual adultery. So you say, "I would never do what David did," but in the same way, spiritually, we do it in other ways by placing other things as a place of prominence in our lives that is higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. Take heed. Repent. Turn from those things. Stop covering them up. However, David seems to be moving along okay, doesn't he? He's decided that he's going to be the hero. Uriah's gone. After the mourning period, he decides he's going to take. I forgot her name for a second. Bathsheba. He's going to take Bathsheba as his wife. Probably even named the son after Uriah. But look on, chapter 12, verse 5. How is David going to respond to this parable? Look what happens. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." I mean, just think about that. David has been carrying this sin, concealing this sin for 9 months. Nathan presents a story that depicts this sin, and he doesn't even see it. What he sees instead is what a wicked individual that would steal the one ewe lamb when he had multiple herds of his own to feed the lust that came visiting. And so what he says is that guy's got to die. He's going to give fourfold. And look what Nathan says. Verse 7. "You are the man." Now, if we didn't have chapter 11, one might think that what Nathan was saying is, "You're the man. You're exactly right. He needs to give up four for the one. He needs to be killed himself. You are the man." problem is we do have chapter 11. And therefore, it was said this way, you are that man. And I wonder, what is the Lord saying to you this morning that you are the man of? That you are the woman of? Maybe we need to do as David did in Psalm 139 and ask God to search our hearts to see if there's any wicked way in us. And if he reveals it, repent. Repent. Can you imagine David's face in that moment? He doesn't even respond. He doesn't even respond. He's the king. And notice Nathan continues, verse 7. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. How could he be so stupid? Because the lust of the flesh is real, church. And you know it, and I know it. And we need to take heed. We need to turn from sin and turn to righteousness. He's like, why? After all I've done for you, why? In fact, that's how he continues, verse 9. He looks like, why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the son of Ammon. So now, here comes the consequence. So now, the sword shall never depart from your house. Why? Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. Stop there. Basically, he lays out the beginning consequence to David of what his sin has earned. But if we were to read through this and not really read chapter 12, verse 1 a little more closely, we would miss one of the greatest verses of the entire scriptures on the grace of God. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. It says this. Right after David's sin, right after Uriah has been killed, this is what happens. Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David. Now, I don't know about you, but that is grace. That is a picture of the grace of God. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. It's also in chapter 3 of Genesis when the Lord comes in the cool of the evening and walks amongst his creation. That's grace. And God graciously pursues us even in the seriousness of our sin. And that ought to create in us a heart of gratitude that just flows to every area of our life. This is a picture, if you will, of the loving discipline of God, the Father who pursues us in our sin. It is the same discipline of a father in Hebrews 12 who disciplines the child in whom he loves. And the grace of God comes to us through the word of God, the same as it did to David through the proclamation of Nathan. And this is also, on a side note, a picture or a principle, if you will, of what Matthew 18 is all about. Matthew 18, it says, if a brother sins, it says you go to that brother, not in judgmental spirit, but with a desire to see that brother restored, and you expose that brother to their sin, and you hope that there's repentance. And if repentance exists, you rejoice in the reality that they have been restored and restored to a right place of peace with God. You don't run around and go tell everybody, hey, I went to that guy and I confronted him on his sin. And by the way, his sin was X, Y, Z, and D. To build yourself up, especially if repentance has come, you rejoice in that, move on, and you walk humbly and take heed in your own life, lest you fall. Grace of God here is amazing. You see a couple things about God's grace in this text. Number one, grace pursues and exposes the sinner to their sin. That's exactly what happens here. Grace exposed David to his sin by sending Nathan. That's grace. That's grace. Second thing that we see is that God won't allow us to remain comfortable in our sin. Now, I would just say this. If you are comfortable in your sin, then it's one of two things. And I've got to say this. A, you have hardened your heart so greatly against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you're so calloused, or you're no longer able to understand the prodding of the Spirit of God to bring repentance into your life. And that is a dangerous place to live. Because at that point, you are no longer valuable or useful to God. Or, secondly, worse, you're comfortable in your sin because you're what I would call a Matthew 7 make-believer instead of a true believer. And you go to church in his name, you cast out demons in his name, you prophesy in his name, you do all these things, you go to Christian school in his name, you've done all these things, worked Sunday school in his name, whatever it is. And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. So if you're comfortable in sin, take heed. Be warned. Most of you, I know, are not comfortable in sin. Praise God for that. And if God were to reveal sin to you this morning that you have concealed, that you have covered up, and the right response is to repent. The right response is to confess our sin, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you think David was comfortable in his sin? It had been about 9 months. He thought he got away with it. He must have been comfortable in his sin for a season there. What does that tell us? God had given him time to repent. What is God giving you time to repent of this morning? If today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Repent. Will it take further discipline from God in your life to acknowledge today that you're a sinner? Will it take further discipline until you confess and repent of your sin? There's evidence in Psalm 32 that was written during this time when David reflects back on this time of life. When he says this, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. Does that sound comfortable? I don't think he was comfortable in his sin. It just took him a long time to get to a place of repentance. See, he was powerful enough to take the woman. He was powerful enough to kill the man, but he did not have the power to cover the guilt of his sin. And guilt is a gift of grace, because guilt takes us to the one who can forgive that sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sadly, many people go to church, maybe not this church, but many people go to church to be told they're okay. And I would just say that we won't do that. But I'd also say that it is okay to come in not okay, understanding that we, by the power of God's Spirit, through the Word of God, are going to lovingly put that in front of you with the desire to see that cause repentance in your life and bring you into better right standing before your holy God. And the only way is through Jesus Christ. And so maybe this morning you've never even had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I would invite you to repent and embrace Him by faith. And be free from the consequence of sin. Be free from the penalty of sin. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is God and that God raised Him from the dead, that you too can be saved. And maybe your opportunity this morning is not just to repent about concealed sin, but to repent about all sin before a holy God and receive eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a gift to all those that come to Him. What are you waiting for? Life is short, church. Embrace Him by faith this morning. So maybe you're wondering what's going on with David after this harsh confrontation. Look at verse 13. Then David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan says to David, "Yahweh has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." That is an amazing verse. See, David comes along and he says, "I have sinned against Yahweh." That's all he says. That's all he says. He doesn't say, "I sinned by doing this, I didn't, and then I did this, and then I tried plan A, and then I tried plan B, and then I tried plan." He doesn't elaborate on his sin. He just says, "I have sinned." Do you know the problem? Some of us get so self-righteous in our evaluation of somebody's repentance that we say, "That's not enough. That's not enough. I got to see a fruit of that repentance, and it's going to take me 6 months to evaluate whether you really did repent or not." It's not what God does. It's not what God did at all. In fact, if you look back at Luke chapter 18, what happens in Luke chapter 18? You've got the tax gatherer and you've got the Pharisee. And the Pharisee's standing there and he says, "Lord, I thank God that I'm not like the other guy over here. And I didn't do this, and I did this, and I did this, and I. And then you see this tax gatherer on his knees beating his chest saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, "When I see the fruit of that repentance paid out over 6 months, then I'll forgive it." Is that what he said? No, that's a joke. He didn't say that. You know what he said? He said, "That man goes home justified." And maybe this morning, your opportunity is just to lay down in front of the Lord and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. I have sinned against you." And receive the free gift of life that comes in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So much more to say. Let me just say this. I love the response in the second part of chapter 12, verse 13, where it says, "The Lord also has taken away your sin, you shall not die." That's grace, church. And if you have experienced that grace, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly the peace that you have in your heart as a result of the goodness and the grace of God. And you will have that peace in the moment of your death because He has granted it unto you. God graciously pursues us even in the seriousness of our sin. We sang it this morning. My sins are forgiven. My future is heaven. Is that you this morning? Do you have that story? Or are you still plagued by guilt? But if you have that story, let me just say, praise God for that. Praise God for that. Well, we're going to close here. But let me just say this. God forgives David. God spares David's life. But God does instill consequence to David's sin. And he takes the boy that was born to Uriah's wife. And just as that son of David was a substitute for David, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave his life so that you could have life and be spared the penalty of sin. So this morning, may Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony, the goodness of your word. We thank you, Father, for the shadow of the King in even this little child that was a substitute to David's death as a shadow of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a substitute for what we deserve, that he came willingly, that he emptied himself and he took on the form of man and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That you raised him up, defeating death and sin. And that in him, we too can have life and have it abundantly. So Father, I pray even this morning for anyone in this room, even right now, who has been concealing sin. Even right now where they are, right now, God, Holy Spirit, would you cause them to repent of that? Just between you and them, God. If there are any in this room who have never yielded their spirit to you, have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, have never acknowledged their sinfulness before a holy God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that even right now, you would stir it up in their hearts to repent, to come to you in faith, believing that by the power of the resurrection that they too can have eternal life and hope in you through the one true substitute for sin, Jesus Christ. Pray in his name. Amen.